We turn, in continuing our studies in the Gospel according to Matthew chapter 10 and commencing at verse 29. Do you remember that we are in the middle of considering the words with which Jesus sent out his disciples on their first mission? And you will recall that initially, in the first part of the chapter, he spoke to them of things that had to do with their immediate calling, the journey they were just about then going to make. But then he moved on. He moved on to talk of things that were much more general, some of which would not be relevant to their immediate journey, but would be relevant to subsequent preaching that they would do, and would be relevant all down the years of time to everyone who spreads the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. For example, he said, "Beware of men." That's always true. "For they will deliver you up to the councils, they will scourge you in their synagogues, you'll be brought before governors and kings for my sake, for a testimony against them and the Gentiles." It didn't happen on that journey. But this was for all time. This is the sort of thing that will always be happening. And so we move on in that teaching that the Lord was giving to his disciples, for them to lay up in their hearts, for them, like Mary, to remember the things that he said against the day when it would be relevant. It's wonderful to read the Bible. You read it through. Some of the things you read are not immediately relevant, but they're stored up there in the mind and the Holy Spirit brings them back. And these are things such as will be brought back to them, and things that we may read about in the Scriptures and know will happen. And the Lord Jesus Christ goes to great pains to underline to his disciples how precious they are. This is so much in contradiction to the principles of evolution that I suppose we have to underscore it in these days. Evolution says that man is an accident, that his life has no significance, that there is no meaning to anything. At least, that is the ultimate logic of evolution. Not every person who believes it would go that far, but it is the ultimate logic of evolution. Whereas creation, of course, makes man the summit of his desires and of his creation. And on top of that summit, if I may so speak, the Lord speaks about the preciousness to him of his disciples. And that they are not to forget that when called upon to be scourged, when called upon to be brought before governors and princes, when called upon, if need be, to be martyred. We are precious. Are not two sparrows sold for a farthing? The Lord Jesus is going to argue from the lesser to the greater, from something that is of very little significance to something that is of supreme significance. And in passing, he's just going to give us a momentary glimpse of something so vast about God that the human mind can scarcely take it in. Are not two sparrows sold for a farthing? Very interesting that the Lord Jesus, on another occasion, we know it's another occasion, it's recorded in Luke 12, we know it's another occasion because in the Gospel according to Matthew we're told that on this occasion he gathered his disciples alone together with himself. There is another occasion when Jesus is recorded as giving much of this teaching again. But we read that It was done when there was gathered together an innumerable multitude of people, insomuch that they trod one upon another, and then he began to speak. So these are two different occasions, and as I often say to you, it is the stroke of a master teacher, that not only will he repeat things so that we may revise them, but also he will say the same sort of things to his class time and time again, sometimes in identical language and sometimes in somewhat different language. And the reason I go into all that is that when Luke records what the Lord Jesus says in chapter 12 of Luke, he says, "Are not five sparrows sold for two farthings?" Well, if two sparrows are sold for a farthing, five sparrows for two farthings are a discount. And the discount on something so small and so insignificant really makes it seem more insignificant still. But are not two sparrows sold for a farthing? The answer is, of course, yes. And one of them shall not fall on the ground without your father. The English here reflects the Greek. And the Greek, of course, reflects the actual words, or are the actual words, which the Lord Jesus spoke. And you will notice that this language is couched immediately to give attention. You would have thought, not one of them shall fall on the ground. Greek language would allow it, English language would allow it. But actually Jesus doesn't say it like that. He says, and one of them shall not fall. Now, it means the same thing. But the stress, you will agree, is slightly different. One of them shall not fall. He doesn't mean one and not the other. He simply means that one of them, not one of them, but the stress is on each one of them. One of them shall not fall on the ground without your father. Now, all the commentators go for the significance being without your father's knowledge. And without a doubt, of course, that is true. And here we see the tremendous vista that I was speaking about. Not a sparrow. This is the word of the Lord. He's not exaggerating. Sometimes, to make a point, like a camel going through the eye of a needle, or straining at a gnat to swallow a camel, sometimes the Lord will be humorous and make his language figurative, but not here. This is literal. And he says that so vast, so intricate, so powerful is the knowledge and the ability and the retention of God that not one falls on the ground without your father. Now, you can think of that in many ways, and we do sometimes, don't we? We sometimes think of the vastness of God's intellect, that there is no deed that we do that the Lord does not himself know about. Not only is there no deed that we do, there is no thought that we think, even if it doesn't become a deed, to which he is not privy. And not only that, there is no thought or any action or thoughts leading to great affairs in the history of men, corporate affairs, governmental affairs, of which God is not privy and which he has ever forgotten. That is to say, all the thoughts that any man anywhere at any time in the history of the world has ever allowed to cross his mind for a second, fleetingly, God knows, God has recorded, and God knows the significance of those thoughts and those actions upon the lives of others and how it affected them. You get out of bed grumpy, I take a silly example, and everybody else is put off for the rest of the day. But the Lord knows the effects of our thoughts upon the lives of others. We sometimes talk about not retaliating. And it's usually the person who retaliates who gets caught. But the Lord knows how every originating thought out of our heart causes other people such grief, such harm, as to cause them to retaliate. Indeed, he knows about the grief as well. He knows about industry and corporate behaviour. He knows about the cheating and the swindling that goes on in high business. He knows how to apportion blame between the individuals who work for those companies who may or may not be involved at all. But he knows. Else how could he judge the world? But you just get a glimpse of this, you see. Not one of them, or one of them shall not fall on the ground, a sparrow, without your Father. I don't like, in my car, killing animals. It does just sometimes happen. Last year on holiday, you know how silly pheasants are. It turned back into the flight of my car, though I tried to avoid it. And my driving instructor always taught me, never divert for an animal, you'll kill the person. That was instruction I got from Mr. Piper. He was a Christian in one of the Baptist churches in Ipswich when he taught me to drive. Never divert from your course for an animal. Well, if I saw it, I might for a deer, but you see the point, don't you? You might kill a person. And I killed this pheasant. I suppose you pass on, you don't think about it much. But God was aware of the pheasant. When you reduce it to all the millions of creatures that every spring take their life, birds I'm thinking of particularly, and 1 month later, 1 year later, however long they live, God is aware. That tells us something vast about God. But the words of the Lord Jesus are quite significant here. He says, and one of them shall not fall on the ground without your Father. It suggests, does it not, a little more than without your Father's knowledge. It suggests, surely, without your Father's presence. Now, animals do not have souls. But whatever of shock or whatever of pain or whatever it is that they might know, there is God present just in that split second to ease whatever pain there is in death. And when you think of the curse of the world and nature red in tooth and claw, this again is a vast concept. It seems to me that it means not just without your Father's knowledge, but without your Father's presence, particularly now when you apply it to the disciples. It is nice to know, I suppose, that you could die of some dengue fever in Africa in the 1800s, and your Father knows that you've done that in the cause of the gospel. But a disciple would want to know that far away from the culture of home, he dies in his Father's presence, yes? Surely. And so he says to his disciples, little sparrows, he's arguing from the lesser to the greater. The Father knows all about them and is concerned for them. He knows about mankind and he is concerned for mankind. But supremely, he is concerned for his disciples and for the spreading of the gospel. And the disciples who spread the gospel, they are cared for. Maybe they will fall on the ground. Maybe they will be hurt. Maybe they will be battered. Maybe they will be shouted at. Maybe they will be vilified. Maybe they'll die. But not without the Father's presence, to say nothing of his knowledge. In our generation, we tend to take it very lightly that we are loved by the Saviour, loved by God the Father, loved by the Holy Spirit. And if it were relevant, loved by the angels. I say if it were relevant, I don't know if the angels do love. They certainly worship and they certainly respect. But when they're sent on missions on our behalf. But how we are loved. May the Holy Spirit cause that to sink in. That we're valued. That we're precious. That we're not a commodity merely. But we're precious, we're valued, we're loved. We're loved intrinsically. Not just for our work and our service. And it is that understanding of the intrinsic love of the Saviour who died for us and atoned for us by his blood that kindles our work and our service, that leads us into these situations. Well, but the very hairs of your head are all numbered. I'm tempted to say, well, they were before you went bald. But you take the point. Even down to such minute external details, the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit understand us. And whatever minutiae of workings there are in our hearts, whatever minutiae there are of hurts that we pick up along the way of the gospel, and maybe they're there and they're gone in a day, maybe there are tears and they're caught up and they're collected in his body. But whatever there is of hurt, of difficulty, of problem, of life, and of good things for the gospel, every one of them is known. The word numbered, it's the word arithmetic. But the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Just conjures up, hope it's not my imagination, but the shepherd numbers his sheep under the rod. Yeah, like that. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. Do you remember? Not because he hits us with it. He hits the other things with the staff. But the rod is for counting to make sure you're not missing. That's the point. And the hairs of our head are numbered. He checks up that nothing is going short in our lives that we need to have. That there is nothing, that we are not lost. And in this picture, the very hairs of your head are all numbered. He's saying of the gospel workers, I have you all counted. I have you all safe and secure in my invisible pen. Because, of course, we're at large in the world. But his fold is an invisible one. And we're numbered in it very securely. Fear ye not, therefore, ye are of more value than many sparrows. How many? Infinitely number. But the point is made. And he now comes to a therefore. Jesus wants to say now to these disciples, because you are so precious, because you're so valuable, therefore, there is an obligation. Or it is that you may work to an extent that others would not dare to go, even unto death, because of the security of your souls and the preciousness of your persons in the sight of God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Whosoever, therefore, shall confess me before men, him will I confess also before my Father which is in heaven. Whosoever, therefore, because of this you need not be afraid, though you must beware of men, you need not be afraid of confessing me before men. Now it isn't easy to confess. Sometimes, of course, the time doesn't seem to be right. Sometimes when we'd like to confess the Lord Jesus Christ to people, they're not in a fit condition to receive it all the time. They're too hurried. And that burdens us, and sometimes we don't do it. And maybe that's right, we must make the judgment before the Lord. But there are times to speak of the Lord when the time is right. And of course here he's thinking of their public confession, their public ministry, as well as their ministry from house to house in the villages that they're going to and subsequently. Confess me before men, he says, and I will confess you also before my Father which is in heaven. Now again, this is a vast matter. Being confessed before the Father that we belong to the Lord Jesus, that he owns us, that we're genuinely one of his, that he died for us. This is of great long-term, eternal significance. And it must not be thrown away because we deny the Saviour before men. Whosoever therefore shall confess me before men, him will I confess also before my Father which is in heaven. But whosoever shall deny me before men, him will I also deny before my Father which is in heaven. So we are called to life and death matters. This is a battle against sin. Ye have not yet shed blood striving against sin. This is a strife. This is a battle. We're here on earth for a purpose. We have but one life with which to serve our generation. And we serve them best in the cause of the gospel. Let us therefore not deny the Lord Jesus, but let us confess him before men. Let our lives be such that we can. There's nothing worse, I suppose. Nothing hinders us confessing the Lord Jesus Christ before men and women than the thought that they know that we've done things that are contrary to Christ. And if we were to witness, they'd call us hypocrites. Let us not only witness, but know that our lives back up our witness, even as Daniel, that they'd only find fault with him in the matter of the manner of his worship of his God, not in anything to do with his personal life. And then the Lord Jesus says, it is a battle. Think not that I am come to send peace on earth. I come not to send peace, but a sword. The gospel in the hands of the sword of the Spirit does not bring peace to mankind. There is more than a little truth when unbelievers say that religion is the cause of all the wars. It's not how they mean it, but there is truth in it. Now, may I go back to Matthew 10 and to verse 21. There is this rule in Scripture that what is repeated is for emphasis. And what the Lord Jesus repeats here is so difficult to take in that he repeats it twice in these instructions to his disciples. Doesn't put it quite the same way. Now, we looked at verse 21 last time. Do you remember? The brother, he's not talking about Christian brothers particularly here. He's talking about the natural relationships in the family. The brother shall deliver up the brother to death. Verse 21. So here's a family. Matthew 10, 21. Here is a family. One brother believes, one brother doesn't. And the brother who doesn't is so incensed or has such pressure both on him himself that he will betray his natural brother to die. All about the gospel. And the father will do the same for the child. the father will give up the child that he has fathered to death for believing in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. It would happen in the Muslim world even today, and in other parts of the world and in other faiths, and it's happened all down the years of time. And the children shall rise up against their parents and cause them to be put to death. So children will rise up against godly parents because they don't go the way that their parents went. And they've learned to despise their parents' faith. And when push comes to shove, they will betray their parents. All the human natural loves and qualities will be thrown out of the window if it comes to the cost of discipleship. And those who don't believe will put to death even the most close relationships, will put to death those who are in the most close relationship with them. Ye shall be hated of all men for my name's sake. But he that endureth to the end shall be saved. The word all there probably in this case does not mean all without exception. It's the other use of the word all. Some of all sorts. Men in everywhere. All sorts of men in all sorts of places, expected and unexpected, will hate you. They'll like you personally, but they won't like your gospel. And the fact they don't like your gospel will overrun any feelings they might have for you personally. But he that endureth to the end shall be saved. Now that's the revision. Now Jesus is here saying that all over again in slightly different words. Verse 34. Think not that I am come to send peace on earth. I came not to send peace, but a sword. Think not. Do not let it mould your thinking. I mustn't stir things up. Do not let it mould your thinking that if I say what I say, I'll disturb the status quo. Let it be no part of your thinking to keep things quiet and peaceable. Think not that I'm come to send peace. That isn't why I've come. I've come to fight against evil. And I've come to resist those who have any evil on their agenda, such as when it's pointed out to them, they'll be angry about it and oppose you. For I am come. Or if you like, let's, before we get to that, come comes three times. Think not that I'm come to send peace. I came. For this cause I came into the world, do you remember? I came not to send peace, but a sword. He's still with them, but the reason he came, the reason he was incarnate, was not to send peace, but a sword. The sword of the gospel, not warfare, not physical warfare. Certainly, all the things shall be turned into pruning hooks. All the warfare ones shall be turned into agricultural use. The Lord does not sanction war for the gospel. But there is a foe far more formidable. There is a warfare far more formidable to do with the doctrines of Christ and of grace and of atonement and of truth against the power of Satan and error and deceit and lies and violence and death. That's the warfare. And then again, I am come. I'm come. To set a man at variance against his father. The warfare will be that his view is different. That he is varied, has a different view. I am come to set a man at variance against his father. Well, there are even Christian denominations, aren't there, who will put people out of the house for not believing the same as you do. A man at variance against his father. Here is the Lord saying that notwithstanding the ties of affection that he has created between father and mother, husband and wife, and their children, love of Christ takes precedence over everything. I am come to set a man at variance against his father. Well, it's not nice when it happens. And the daughter against her mother. And the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. In other words, all the relationships, all the cross relationships that you might get in a family, the gospel will divide them. If there is one who doesn't believe, one who won't believe, and a man's foes shall be they of his own household. You couldn't have it more plain than that. A man's foes shall be those of his own household. What a wonderful thing a Christian family is. What a wonderful thing it is when a mother and father, believing the gospel themselves, can so teach the gospel that all the children of the family believe it and never waver from it, and that happens. This is not invariable, but it will happen for the most part. That a man's foes shall be they of his own house. And do pray for the young people growing up in Christian homes, that they'll never move away from the steadfastness of the gospel, that they will never find the need, when the pressure is really on, to turn against their parents who taught them these things and to remove from the faith. He that loveth father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. He is the supreme affection of our life. And in a way, to human flesh, this is difficult, because it's the things we see that we find much easier to fix our heart upon. The legitimate claims of family, perhaps the not so legitimate claims of hobbies, and the illegitimate claims of the flesh bots. But the things that are seen, how the television will draw your eye to it rather than the listening ear of the radio. He that loveth father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. He is unseen. He is spiritual. He is in the glory. He sends his spirit down. But the love wherewith we are to love him must take precedence over all. It's so easy, and yet we find it so difficult. Every other love is enhanced and kept pure by this. But no, we find it so easy that Christ is not the supreme love of our life. If he were, every other relationship would be blessed, unless there was the opposition of what Jesus has just mentioned. He that loveth father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and he that loveth son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he that taketh not his cross and followeth after me is not worthy of me. It's really difficult for us to understand these cross sayings. Because, you see, we know Jesus died on a cross and rose again, came back again, and then ascended into heaven. But at the time he said these words, he hadn't. You see. Very difficult for us to try and think in our minds what the people, what the disciples who heard him speaking about the cross would make of it when it hadn't happened. Clearly, Jesus knew it was going to happen. And clearly, this is the beginning of his instruction that it will happen. Because he says, he that taketh not his cross and followeth after me. The language is slightly veiled, but it's pretty clear that there will be a cross, and he expects others perhaps to follow through. Perhaps the death of a cross, perhaps another death. But he that taketh not his cross and followeth after me is not worthy of me, maybe to death. The cross is often used as being something that crosses our intention. The old commentators used to like to use it like that, so long as it doesn't take away from us the signification of death and the ultimate price, that's fine. Our cross may be simply to keep faithful to Christ where nobody else is, as he suggested. Our cross may be to battle against temptations in our life. But we must never forget that Jesus is talking about death upon a Roman gallows. He that taketh not his cross and followeth after me is not worthy of me. And then in these days in which we live, perhaps we need to be taught by the Holy Spirit the significance of verse 39. He that findeth his life shall lose it. If we find the life of our hand, as the Old Testament would put it, that is to say, if we go great guns on our natural abilities or our natural propensities, the life of our hand, the life that appears to our natural powers, the life that appears to our natural sense of ruling, governing, dominating, as the hand might suggest. The life of our hand. That will lead us to disaster. He that findeth his life shall lose it. If we get immersed in all the things that our nature involves us in, the things of this world, its riches, its ambitions, its powers, its pleasures. And these are our life. And the more we are involved in them, the more we love them, so that it could be said that we've found our life, found our life's aims, found our life's ambitions, found everything we want, we'll lose it. When the Lord talks about his return, all the works of earth being destroyed, he means the art galleries. He means the big buildings, the architectures of the world. He means everything of man's works. He that findeth his life, therefore, which has been to do with the things that shall pass away, will lose them. And he that loseth his life for my sake shall find it. Meaning loses his life in the sense of dying, of course, but also loses his life in the sense of he gives his life over to the cause of the gospel and gives up whatever else it might have been that he would have enjoyed, loved to do in the natural sense, but for Christ's sake. And because the Lord Jesus has taught him of love for men and women and to have compassion on the world, he says, he that loseth his life for my sake shall find it. Shall find true life in the doing of it, and shall find life forevermore in the glory. You can see that these words, ringing in their ears as they went out on their first short-lived mission, were also words that they would remember down the years of time and that we have for our generation. I conclude by dealing with the other bit quite briefly. It's a rather nicer passage. He that receiveth you, receiveth me. You're my ambassador. You speak on my behalf. And anyone who welcomes you, not for your sake personally, but because of your office, because you speak the gospel to me, then he that receiveth you, receives me. And he that receives me, receives the Father. Receiveth him that sent me. I'm sending you, and I have been sent. He who receives you, receives me, receives the Father. What a wonderful concept this is. And he that receiveth a prophet in the name of a prophet shall receive a father's reward. Well, just make a note if you're making notes that you'll read 1 Kings 17 and 2 Kings 4. I will just quickly explain it. But 1 Kings 17 and 2 Kings 4 is all you need to know for the explanation of this. Do you remember the Lord said, God said to Elijah, go to Zarephath, which belongs to Zidon, and dwell there. Behold, I've commanded a widow woman there to sustain thee. So he arose, he went to Zarephath, found a woman who was about to die, and was preparing some sticks for a fire for her last meal. And you remember, as the Lord thy God liveth, says Elijah, she said, as the Lord thy God liveth, I haven't only but a cake and a handful of meal, and I'm going to die. Elijah said to her, fear not, for thus saith the Lord God of Israel, the barrel of meal shall not waste, neither shall the cruse of oil fail, until the day that the Lord sendeth rain upon the earth. So she looked after the prophet, and she alone was sustained by the ministry of the prophet and by his words. And God, of course, was behind the prophet. And in the case of Elisha in 2 Kings 4, there are three quite separate things. One of the women of the wives of the prophets, and then a great woman in Shunem, do you remember? And then her son, when he grew up, he died. And the Lord, the prophet, brought him back to life. But you can read them for yourselves. But four differing examples in those two chapters of what it means to receive a prophet's reward. Well, the Lord illustrates it. They're not going to be prophets particularly. They're going to be disciples. They're going to be witnesses. So he breaks down. He that receiveth you receiveth me. He that receiveth me receiveth him that sent me. So, right? If it were a prophet, he that receiveth a prophet in the name of the prophet shall receive a prophet's reward. Of course, you understand that from 1 Kings 17, 2 Kings 4, he says to them. And he that receiveth a righteous man in the name of a righteous man shall receive a righteous man's reward. So anyone who receives somebody who truly understands the gospel and isn't looking for the gospel of works, but can teach you truly the gospel of salvation, is not self-righteous but truly righteous, well, the righteous man's reward, he'll teach you the way of salvation. You'll learn it from him. And then working down from the supreme down through it, and whosoever shall give to drink unto one of these little ones a cup of cold water only in the name of a disciple. Or rather, isn't quite true, but it comes to mind, Obadiah with the prophets. You remember, he secreted them away from Ahab and was sustaining them out of sight and out of knowledge of Jezebel. But the Lord Jesus says, just bring a cup of cold water to a prisoner for the sake of the gospel. Someone who's parched because he's made a long journey to bring you the gospel, whatever the situation. Whosoever shall give to drink unto one of these little ones a cup of cold water only in the name of a disciple, verily I say unto you, he shall in no wise lose his reward. No service for the Lord that you do, that I do, that anybody does, shall go unrewarded. And perhaps it is a good thing for us to think, and with this I finish, that when there are true believers with whom we disagree as to manner of worship, as to the versions of scripture they use, and anything else, if you want to get cross with them, be careful. It may be that there are big issues, and the keeping of the gospel faithful in generations to come turns on them getting it right. But nonetheless, remember, they will not lose their reward for the things they do for Christ and in his service as true disciples. Neither should you hope that maybe they would. None of the things in which we served him. If a man turns, still believingly, but turns to a different form of worship, he doesn't lose his reward for the things he's already accomplished. And nor in any other way. This is a wonderful doctrine, that we don't lose the things that the Lord has enabled us to be a blessing with. A wonderful thing. He's enabled us to be a blessing, and we don't lose the blessing of it. the principle of Psalm 116. Well, may the Lord help us and send us on our way, rejoicing and urgent and keen to do his work. Amen.